Do you sense God is here in our midst, His Spirit, this morning? God loves you so much in His heart. You know, and there are so many stories that you represent of transformed lives out in our community. And from time to time, our pastor, Miles, wants to share things from his heart, but go beyond what we can actually explain with words and to take us there to see. And so this morning, he's got a message that he's put together that takes us out into the community, Donovan State Prison. You're going to hear an amazing story, but it ties into the Royal Series as he's teaching through parables, the twists and turns. And so rather than just trying to explain it, we want to show you. So from time to time throughout the year, a few times a year, we're going to do these docu-sermons, let's call them, where you get to go on location as our pastors out in the community. It's not about being what's happening necessarily always here, what God is doing out in our community in San Diego. So open up your Bibles, and as Miles takes us on a journey out into the community of what God is doing and continues to do through the love of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you real quick. Lord, I do pray for our hearts to be open to hear your voice, that Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. And thank you for the technology that we have that we can receive from you in just so many diverse ways. And thank you so much for our pastor that has such a heart for you and for the gospel, and to see you continue to do the work as we read in the pages of Scripture. You're doing it today in 2010. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know you're going to be blessed.
Jesus made a lot of friends during his three-year ministry. Most of those people were the people he healed, he encouraged, and he taught. But he also had his fair share of critics. Mostly those were the religious self-righteous. And one of those guys was a guy named Simon. And Simon happened to invite Jesus over his house for dinner. And Jesus, being a cool guy that he was, went over his house for dinner, was sitting there with Simon and his friends, and then it happened. While sitting at the table eating dinner, one of Jesus' friends came in and crashed Simon's party. A woman of the city, the Bible says she was a sinner, and she did something that would rock Simon's world. And as a result of what she did, Jesus told a very famous parable that would expose the hypocrisy of Simon's heart. Today you're going to meet a guy named Kent. Kent is a modern-day version of this woman called a sinner. You're also going to hear the same parable Jesus told, and if your heart is open, it'll rock your world too.
I was born in Corpus Christi, Texas in 1961. My dad was in the military. The earliest memories I've had of him are him working alone out in the workshop. He was an electronic technician, and he had a lot of gizmos and gadgets, and he was always working out there, and I was fascinated by that stuff. And one of the other earliest memories I have is being molested by an older neighborhood boy and his sister. It was just something that happened, and I really didn't think bad about it. But it also had a short-term effect in that it created a secret compartment kind of within me that I ended up storing a lot of things that were painful and shameful. My mom told me one time she was looking for me in the neighborhood, and she went over to a neighbor's house, and she went into the garage looking for me, and she said that when she opened the garage door, she found me naked sitting on a chair in the garage, and the other older boys were throwing darts at me. For one reason or another, I was not able to defend myself. Like the earlier molestation, it was just basically just sit there or lay there and let people do things to me. As I grew a little older, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, we moved around a lot more. And because I was always the new kid in the school, it was very difficult for me to make friends. I became a real target for the bullies, especially toward junior high school. Going to school, I would have to take different routes because I knew where certain people were going to be and where they weren't going to be. So I would take circuitous routes to make sure that certain people, bullies that picked on me, weren't going to be there. In high school, we ended up moving to another neighborhood. We moved to Chula Vista. And I had in my mind that I was going to remake myself. And for the most part, that didn't work, because what I bring with me, just myself. I probably would have been okay, except when I met my best friend, Eric, who was just like me.
Jesus tells parables of three groups of people: his disciples, the multitudes, and his religious critics. This parable is being told to Simon, one of his critics. A parable is a story about an everyday experience that Jesus tells, and then he draws a lesson out of it, and he applies it to our life. The main purpose of the parable was to not only teach the lesson, but to encourage people to change their behavior. But there's another reason for the parables. They serve another purpose, and that's to expose someone's heart. In other words, if your heart is open to Christ, you'll receive the lesson and your behavior will change. But if your heart is hard, you'll be offended by the parable. The critics, Jesus' critics, were offended because their heart was hard towards him. They resented him because the multitudes loved him. They resented him because he claimed to be God. And so they rejected his teachings. As you're listening to this parable today, and as you're listening to Ken's story, notice your heart. Pay attention. Is your heart open? Are you open to the lesson? Are you willing to change your behavior? Or is your heart hard and are you offended by it?
I sensed in him that he had a similar kind of box of pain and shame that I did. There was kind of a darkness about him, which I think is what drew me to him. There's somebody else that's like me. So I desperately wanted to make and maintain a connection with Eric. He lived with his dad and he told me that he hated his dad. And I sensed there was something going on there. He wouldn't reveal what it was, but when I went to visit him at the house, I would see holes in the plaster in the walls. One day when I went over to his house, I went right up to his room and he was crying. And that really touched me to see him expressing emotion like that. He had a knife and he was slapping against his palm of his hand. He says, "My dad's got to go. He's got to go. I'm gonna kill him." So he said, I have this plan, but I need your help. I said, "I'm there. I'll help you."
Let's read the story, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she saw that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner."
I said, "What do you want me to do?" He said, "Well, basically, I need you to help make plans, help me figure out how we're going to do this, and then I'll need your help to be an alibi for me." There was really no reality, I think, for me, to what we were actually talking about doing. And Eric said his dad had ordered him out of the house the day after Labor Day. That was the first day that we were going to start going to college. So he said, it has to be done by Labor Day. Well, by this time, Eric and his dad had moved to Tierra Santa, and his dad had moved in with his girlfriend. And Eric now said, "She's got to go too. It's her fault that my dad's kicking me out of the house." So the plan is that I was gonna go over to his house and bring a knife with me that could not be traced to him. He was going to use the knife to kill his dad and his dad's girlfriend. I showed up to Eric's house with a briefcase with a couple knives in it and a .22 revolver that I had taken from my dad's closet. When I got there, Eric wasn't there. It was just the dad and the dad's girlfriend. His dad invited me in. I had met him before. He knew I was a friend of the family. They said, "Well, Eric's not here right now, but you can wait for him in the bedroom if you want." So I waited probably for an hour, And his dad says, well, you know, he's not here, but he's at his friend's house, and you can call him if you want. So I knew the friend. So from the house, I called his friend's house, and I talked to Eric. I said, hey, Eric, is this the deadline? Are you still want to do this or what? He said, well, I didn't drive my car, so I got to get a ride home from somebody else. So I can't just leave when I want to. So I can be by a little later, but why don't you go ahead and do it? I said, no, screw that. That wasn't part of the deal. And I hung up on him, and I went back into his room and sat there, and I was smoking. I was mad. And I thought, what if I did do it? What if I did do it myself? Wouldn't that prove how good a friend I am? Nothing could separate us then, because we would have that bond between us, and he could never just like walk away from that. He would always be indebted to me, and I could always hang on to him. So I got to thinking, well, if I use the knife, how can one person kill with two people in the house with a knife? And I figured, well, I'm gonna have to separate them somehow. And right at that time, I heard his girlfriend go into the kitchen. And I said, this is it. This is my time. I'm gonna do this. I hid the knife under my shirt in my pants waistband, and I went into the kitchen. She says, can I get you something to drink? And I said, yeah, sure, some soda or whatever. And when she turned her back to me to pour my soda, I pulled out the knife and stabbed her in the back. But she didn't fall down. She turned around and she stumbled out of the kitchen. As she stumbled out of the kitchen, Eric's dad had heard her, so he came toward the kitchen and he met her right at the threshold between the kitchen and the living room, and she fell into his arms. And then she fell to the floor, and he looked at his hands and his clothes were full of blood, and his eyes got as big as saucers, and he said, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I didn't say anything. I just advanced toward him, and he backed up, and he tripped over backwards over the glass coffee table. And I stabbed him and kept stabbing him until he stopped moving. I continued out the front door, ran around to the carport, thinking, oh my God, I gotta get out of here. Somebody's heard this, screams, glass breaking. I've blown it. As I'm driving, I start to freak out, and I start hitting myself and beating myself up, saying, what did you do? What have you done? So I thought, that's it. I pulled over to an abandoned parking lot, and I pulled the revolver out of the briefcase, and I says, that's it. I'm blowing my brains out right here. I wrote my
parents a note telling them how sorry I was, and that I don't know why I did what I did.
But as I was about to pull the trigger, I thought, oh my God, Eric's coming home to that. I gotta warn him. So I drove to the house that I knew he was at that day. And when I got there, he had already left. So I thought, well, that's it. I'm just going home. By this time, this whole experience had pretty much been shoved into that secret box of things that I don't tell anybody about. When I got home that evening, I walked in. The murders were all over the news. But I didn't know where Eric stood with this. So I called him up at his friend's house. And he says, don't call me here. Don't be calling me. He says, the police had me at the police station all night long for 8 hours questioning me. I says, well, did you tell him anything? Oh, I didn't tell him anything, but we can't have any contact. You can't call me. I said, well, are you happy? Are you satisfied? Are you happy with what happened? He says, yeah, I'm happy, I'm glad it happened, but don't be calling me. So I thought, okay, yeah, at least he's happy. He's indebted to me. It took a month before the police finally arrested Eric and I. The police were convinced that Eric had done the murders. So that was the angle that they came at with me. We know that Eric did this. We know that you helped him. Tell us how it went down and it'll go easier for you. Well, I'm knowing that I'm the one that did it, so I'm saying I don't know anything. Wasn't out that night, stayed home all night and watched TV. But they took the same scenario to Eric and they flipped the script. They said, look, we know Kent did it. You tell us how it went down, it'll go easier for you. So he ended up taking a plea bargain and agreeing to testify against me. As we're going to court, they go to play his tape-recorded confession. And he says, sitting next to me, chained to me, he says, you're not gonna like this. I said, I know. And he basically just threw it all on me in the tape-recorded confession, which I knew he was going to do. My lawyer convinced me that with his testimony, they had me dead bang for conspiracy, and they were gonna give me life without parole. So I took a plea bargain as well for 2 consecutive 25 to life sentences running concurrently for 2 first-degree murders.
Just imagine Jesus sitting at dinner with Simon and his friends, and all of a sudden this woman of the night, this sinner, comes in, sits behind Jesus, and starts crying over his feet. And with her tears and her hair, she starts wiping his feet. She also pours some expensive perfume on his feet. Well, Simon was a Pharisee. That meant separated one. He wouldn't be caught dead with a woman like that, much less let her touch him. So he thought in his mind, if Jesus was a real prophet, he would know what kind of woman that was, and he wouldn't let her touch him. Simon's problem was that Jesus was God, and he knew what he was thinking. So after Simon thought that, he looked at Simon and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And boom, it was on now.
My name is George Neody. I'm the warden at the Richard J. Donovan Correctional Facility. We are currently housing 4,400 inmates at R.J. Donovan Prison from level 1 to maximum security inmate level 4. And probably of the 4,400 inmates we have here, we have approximately 1,000 lifers doing time here. The influence of gangs becomes very, very obvious and very prevalent as soon as they hit the yard. So an inmate can come into the prison, and whether he's black, white, brown, or other, as soon as he hits that yard, the pressure is on him immediately to align himself for protection, because fear is one of the biggest motivators within the Department of Corrections in terms of the inmate population.
I've seen people get killed on the yard for really, what I feel that they shouldn't have got killed over, because of the certain rules that the inmates, the people that's doing time in the penitentiary have to go by. You know, it calls for people to do certain things, and you know, and lives get taken sometimes.
Prison is like dying, except you're still alive. Every single mistake that we made our whole life repeats in our head night after night, and that's the horror of prison.
When I first came to prison, one of the first places that I went to was San Quentin, back when it was level 4 maximum security. And at that time, I'm still this scared, can't defend myself, introverted, no friends kid. And I pull up to San Quentin, and this is the scariest thing I've seen. I walk into that cell block, it was the evening time, and the noise and the din was just overwhelming. It stank. There was mold and water dripping off the walls. And I looked up on the tier, and these guys are looking at the new fish coming in. And they got like 20-inch arms, and they're all tattooed down, and they're looking at us like we were tonight's supper. And I was like, oh man, I can't do this. You can't, but you gotta do something special with me. You gotta put me in protective custody. I can't go out there, you know. They'll eat me up. And I thought, there's no way out. There's no mom, there's no dad. There's no police gonna help me. During this time, there was a lot of race riots going on, stabbings, beatings, killings. And the friends that I had were really in the mix of things. They were really some hardcore guys. And I pretty much just did what I felt like doing. You know, when the fellas were getting high, I would get high. And when the fellas were drinking, I would drink along with them. And when they were trying new things, you know, I would try new things. And there was really no kind of restraint. In about 2003, I became sick for weeks and months at a time. I started having cold sweats at night, nausea during the day. My lymph nodes swelled up, first one arm, then the other, then the other, then the other. And I was convinced that I had HIV. So I signed up for the AIDS test. The night I got my ducat, my pass to go in to see the doctor the next day, as I laid on my bunk at night, nauseous, cold sweat, shivers, rolled up into a fetal position, I did something that I hadn't done since I was a kid, and I prayed.
Now let's continue the story from Luke 7:40. Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon said, "Teacher, say it." Then Jesus tells the parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both of them. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? The parable is very simple to understand. Two guys owed one guy money. One guy actually owed 10 times the other. And the question to Simon is very simple. Which one of these guys whose debts were forgiven is going to love more? And I wonder if Simon really got the parable. I wonder if he really understood it was directed at him. And based on his answer, I don't think so. Simon said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And then Jesus reads the answer to the parable. He said, "You are rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to him who is forgiven little, the same loves little." What Jesus was basically saying was that this woman, who Simon looked down upon, had a commitment to God that put Simon's commitment to God to shame. See, it was very customary when someone came to your house to visit that you would give them water to wash their feet. They just spent time walking around on a dusty road in sandals. It was also customary to give them some oil to anoint their head and refresh them from being outside in the hot sun. Simon did none of that, but this woman cried on Jesus' feet. She anointed his feet with expensive, fragrant oil. Sometimes our commitment to God is put to shame by the very people we judge. When you look at Ken's story, he is a man who's doing a life sentence for a double murder. And I got a feeling what God was doing in his life is going to challenge your commitment to God.
I call out to God. I said, "Lord, if you exist and you make this go away for me, I'll never deny you again." So the next day I went to the doctors and he looked at my test. He said, "Okay, you're clear." I said, "Yeah, doctor, well, what about these symptoms? I've been sick." "Oh, that could have been any number of things." I walked out of there crying, tears in my eyes. Thank you, God, thank you. I didn't agree to read the Bible or go to church. I just said, "Oh, I'm never going to deny you again," you know? I thought it was cool. Within a couple days, all my symptoms went away that had been there for months. 2 days later, they were just gone. And then somebody invited me to the Kairos program in the chapel. Kairos is a prison ministry program where people come in for the streets and they shower us with love and cookies and testimonies, and it's a big weekend-long party for God. So I went. And it was cool, and I went in with an open mind. I thought, well, okay, I'm gonna sing along with the songs and I'm gonna participate and I'm gonna get everything out of this that I can. And as I'm sitting there Sunday, one of the volunteers is up there speaking on Jesus. And I just feel this presence in my heart. And I felt like a window opened up to heaven. And I just felt this warmth and this love, and it was just overwhelming. And I started getting short of breath, and my heart was pounding, and tears were coming down my face. And it snapped for me that Jesus is real. And then that night after Kairos is when I really prayed and said, you know what, God, I'm with this. Come into my heart, I'm gonna serve you for the rest of my life. And I wanna walk with you. I wanna know you better. It made me want to read his word. It made me want to love the people that he loved. I felt like that Christ now was that other half of me that I had been missing, that I was looking for in other people, that I had looked for in Eric, that I was looking for in a brother or a best friend. Started looking through the Bible that they gave me, and I had never read the Bible. And as I'm reading Romans 1, where it talks about all the sins and all the evils and all the dark things. And I looked and I said, wow, I've done all these. From murder to sexual immorality. And yet he still forgives me. He still wants me. That God called me without me having to go looking for him. He came looking for me. How amazing is that? When I couldn't at that point even forgive myself, and other people around me hadn't forgiven me.
So here's the million-dollar question. How has this parable impacted you? Now, if you have a soft heart, it should change your behavior. You should, one, realize how much of your sin God has forgiven, and also how far Christ went to forgive your sin. And therefore, you have to ask yourself, are you reading the Bible enough? Are you witnessing enough? Are you giving enough and serving enough? Are you doing enough activity and obeying God to the degree that matches how far he went to forgive you? But if you have a hard heart, you're probably thinking one of three things. Number one, you're probably thinking, well, I'm not going to let some inmate, somebody in prison, challenge my faith. That guy's in prison. He's a murderer. How can you compare him to me? If you have a hard heart, you're probably thinking that. If you have a hard heart, you're probably thinking, well, God probably didn't forgive a whole lot of my sin. I'm not that bad. And if you have a hard heart, you're probably thinking, I'm entitled to God's love. He's supposed to love me. If those are your attitudes, I want to challenge you. God's parable is pushing on your heart right now, and he's challenging you to look at yourself and realize that you're like the Pharisee. You're self-righteous. God has forgiven that inmate. He wants to forgive you. He's going to do something powerful in his life. He wants to do something powerful in your life. But it's all going to start with your heart and you humbling yourself before him. Think about it.
As a man that has respect in the yard, and for you to have respect in prison is saying a lot about your character. A lot of times if you go stab somebody for your gang, or you're in a riot and you're a good fighter, then you got respect from your gangs. But to get respect from the men because you're a Christian, it's almost unheard of.
He helped me a lot in my walk. He knows how to bring the best out of you. He knows how to communicate.
And there was an incident on the yard where he heard about I was into it with the skinheads or whatever, and he brought me to the church and told me trust in the Lord, and I didn't know what he was talking about because I've never been to church. He's stayed on my side ever since, showed me the path of things to do, scriptures to go to, and just showed me the brotherly love, the agape love that I never thought, you know, you can get from somebody inside the prison walls, you know.
He's always thinking. He's always thinking about how to do something good, try to bring people to Christ.
With his Christian stance, saying, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to do any of this negative stuff anymore, I've turned away from that, he's put his life on the line. Because if the gangs ever caught him slipping, where he wasn't doing a Christian thing, maybe he's doing a little bit of blow on the side, and they found out he'd be stabbed.
I seen something in him that I didn't see in a lot of the guys here. I seen a sincereness about serving the Lord, and the way he operates with one individual, he operates with all, interacting with all races. because, you know, they play politics here big time. And to be intermingling with the other races can cause you to get your wig split. But Kent don't care nothing about that because he loves Jesus and he shows that in his walk and the way he operates and the way he intermingles with all races.
Largely, I think, from the confidence that Pastor August has given me in participating in a lot of the church leadership here, made me want to enroll in Bible college, and I'm about a third away through that. And I feel that God has really called me in here in this place to teach His Word. And I'm finding that I have great contentment for that, great peace in my mind. It may be that I have to spend the rest of my life in this place, but I'm okay with that. I think a great testimony to where God has brought me from and where He's taken me to. I have a couple excerpts from psych reports, an evaluation that I got when I was first arrested, and a recent one. And if I can read. This is just after I got locked up in prison. The psych evaluation says, "This prisoner has the relevant history of a man with a thought disorder and paranoid mentation. Typically, his thinking has been unusual and unconventional. His psychological testing shows a very definite schizoid personality with a serious thinking disorder. The distress syndrome, nervousness, anxiety, depression, hostility and suspiciousness, plus autistic and bizarre associations. He was very shy and inhibited, distrustful and suspicious of people. He was also irritable, moody, and resentful. Obviously, from the psychological viewpoint, he has a long way to go before he can be considered to be a rational and safe human being." This is my most recent psych report. "This prisoner appears to have rehabilitated himself. Based upon current psychological testing, as well as on this presentation in the interview, he is free from any mental or emotional problems. He was assessed with no antisocial personality features or other character defects. At this point in his life, he appears to be an open, honest, truthful, and reasonable person. He does not need to participate in psychotherapy. He does not pose any more risk to society at this time than the average citizen. His prognosis for successful adjustment in the community is excellent." And this just reminds me of Peter's statement in Acts when he and John healed the lame man, and Peter is talking to the Sanhedrin, and he says that he wanted it to be known to all the people, to all Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who they crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole.
Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 and 36, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. And finally, when I was in prison, you came to me." Jesus came to this prison and visited Kent. He forgave him of his sin, and he's transforming his life. But the most important prison Jesus visited was our humanity. He didn't put on government-issue prison clothes. He put on our humanity. He became a man, 100% man, 100% God. The Bible says he was tempted in every way. He was beaten, he was betrayed, he was spit on. Finally, he was crucified and he died and he rose from the dead. And the reason he did that was to set us free from our prison. Yes, don't think because you don't have an orange jumpsuit on and you're not sitting in a cell that you're not in prison. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you're in sin, you're in bondage to sin. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead that you may be free. If your heart is hard, you'll reject this truth and you'll think you can go to heaven on your own. But if your heart is soft, you'll realize that you need Christ in your life, you need His forgiveness, and you'll do something about it. It's as simple as ABC. 1, accept the fact that you're a sinner. 2, believe that Jesus died for your sin. And 3, confess your sin. And so we're going to pray in a minute. And if you want to get out of your prison, if you want to learn the lesson that Kent teaches us, that God loves all. He'll forgive a sinner. He'll forgive a murderer, a rapist, just as quick as a businessman or your grandma. If you accept that truth, you accept Christ's forgiveness for your life and the new life that he wants to offer you. So right now, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and listen very carefully, because today could be the day that your soft heart is forgiven and cleansed once and for all. So bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you would like to be forgiven of your sin, just pray this prayer with me in the privacy of your heart. Pray, dear God, I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that my sin will kill me and send me to hell. And I believe there's no way out of my spiritual prison except through Christ. I believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. Come live in my heart and be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you. Thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen. As you sit in your seat, your eyes closed, your heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer, I want to challenge you right now, wherever you are, to stand to your feet. There are people right there with you that want to pray with you. So stand to your feet right now, all over the room, wherever you are, wherever you're listening, if you're in your home, if you're sitting in your car, pull over and stand up and acknowledge your resurrected life, your new life right now. God bless you.
I want to encourage you, those of you that, I know this was a heavy message, and it was a strong challenge of redemption of what God can do. And the light's down. I can't see if anyone here is actually standing. But God wants to use us. And you may be sitting here this morning saying, well, I didn't murder anybody. I'm not a stripper. You know, that's for sinners. The Bible says that if you've had lust in your heart, it's the same as committing adultery. If you've had anger towards a person, it's the same as murder. God bless you. Sin separates us from God. God is holy. And yet, in his grace, he calls us to make a decision to walk with him. I'm going to encourage you to take a stand for Jesus Christ. If God's pulling on your heart, and you may have some scars, wounds, excuses. You may be angry at God for the dark hole that you've been in before. The Bible says that Jesus died publicly for us. Scriptures say that if we will confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we can be set free out of prison. So if God's been calling you, if God's been challenging you, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. As thousands have done here this year, I want you to come on down and make a public stand. And Jesus says, if you'll confess me before people, I'm going to confess you before my Father in heaven. And every one of us that's professed Christ has made that stand and made that difficult walk. God bless you. Come on down and join us. If you're up in the balcony, I want to encourage you not to rush out right now, but let's welcome our